Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that we can celebrate our Savior's birth together. This Lord's Day, before we actually celebrate Christmas Day, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for each one here. We pray that you would help us to learn from your word this morning as we seek to do every one of the 52 Sundays a year that we gather together. Father, be glorified in our time, we pray. Thank you for it. Thank you for this time of the year. May we truly rejoice in our Savior's birth and all that that means as we seek to understand your word more this morning on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, being only 3 days away from Christmas, the holiday is in full swing, as you all know. Christmas concerts and plays, work parties, special dinners, last-minute shopping, children on winter break, vacations, all of it makes for one of the most wonderful, distracting, and oftentimes frantic times of the year. It causes me, however, to pause as we begin this morning and ask the question, what kind of attitudes do you expect out of people at Christmas time? What kind of attitudes do you expect from people at Christmas time? The word attitude simply means a settled way of thinking or feeling. That's the dictionary definition. A settled way of thinking or feeling. When you say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or just simply talk with somebody about their plans for this upcoming week, what do you expect to hear? Are you surprised at some of the responses you receive or some of the attitudes people display? There's, of course, many that we might expect from both positive to negative. With the positive ones, if we begin there, there's, of course, the one that's most common, we hope, which is a merry attitude. This is that holiday cheer and enjoyment of the season and all that accompanies the season. The songs and decorations and smells and nostalgia of what Christmas has been for people throughout the past 100 years. It all contributes to a sense of merriment, which is probably what most of us expect to find. Children often have an attitude of expectation to receive gifts, to see family, to eat special food, and so on. It fills their hearts with a sense of anticipation, and of course, for many of them, to see Santa. What parent doesn't want to meet those expectations of their kids? Another one that is very common at this time of year is an attitude of generosity, of giving, especially of stuff. People are often more generous at this time of year than the rest of the year. We had a couple different phone calls from single moms calling up the church in the past week or two asking for help because they anticipate people are more giving and more generous at this time of year. Now, on the other hand, there are also more negative attitudes people display. The classic, of course, is the Scrooge. Those people who have no interest in celebrating anything to do with Christmas and are even rude to those of us who do want to celebrate it. There's also the person with an attitude of entitlement. Those are people who have a more demanding attitude where expectations have turned into demands to be met. If I don't receive this gift at Christmas time, there's going to be trouble. If these people are not there, if this food is not prepared and on time, there's going to be trouble. Kind of a demanding attitude. Still, for others, Christmas easily stirs up a depressed attitude. People who are sad or lonely and just want to get through the holidays as rapidly as they can. Maybe there's was a loss of a loved one or a broken relationship that makes what was once a season of love and joy now merely something that is the most difficult time of the year, something you're just trying to get through. And one other is people who are just plain stressed, a stressed attitude arising from all the frenzy of activity, shopping, decorating, baking, attending parties, church and family gatherings, all of that sort of thing. Some of our moms probably find themselves in this sort of attitude at times. Whatever attitude you happen to encounter, however, or adopt yourself during Christmas time, I want to suggest to you this morning the truly proper Christmas attitude. It's illustrated in a blog post I read the other day about a precious little boy and his classmates. Reading from that blog, it says, One mom worked to instill a positive attitude in her son. She emphasized it was better to be grateful and thinking of others than thinking of himself. Unfortunately, the little boy wasn't too popular at school. And one Christmas, he wanted to give a Christmas card to all the students in his class. His mom was sure he'd be disappointed that his classmates would not give a card to him. When he returned home at the end of the day, she overheard her son saying as he walked in the door, "Not one, not one." She feared he was complaining about how he didn't get a card from anyone. But when she listened further, she overheard him musing, "Not one. I didn't forget one person when I gave my cards away." She breathed a sigh of relief, realizing she had achieved her goal. And I would suggest to you this morning that I believe that little boy understood the proper Christmas attitude. That is, being more concerned with the interests of others than yourself. Giving what one has for the benefit of others rather than receiving what one doesn't have. It's an attitude that is most perfectly displayed not in Santa Claus, who distinguishes between the naughty and the nice kids, or even family members who shower lavish gifts on each other, but it is displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the greatest gift of all, and of course we know that is the gift of himself, giving himself for those who were his enemies. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, Paul challenges the believers to take up what I call a Christmas attitude. And if you have your note sheet this morning, you can pull that out and follow along this morning. A Christmas attitude, it is the same attitude Christ took on himself in coming to earth, what we celebrate today, Christmas. It is an attitude of humility. It is an attitude that is equally, if not more, concerned for others than for oneself. It is an attitude that goes against our natural tendency toward self-promotion and self-preservation so common in our star-studded, market-driven culture. It is a Christmas attitude that is the direct opposite of selfishness and pride, which also so often leads to the destruction of even the most intimate relationships. So this morning, I want to ask you, do you have a Christmas attitude? Do you have a Christmas attitude? One of the wonderful aspects of the Christmas story, and I think the reason we never tire of celebrating it each year, is there are so many different storylines to follow when we read the Bible. There's Mary, Joseph, and the angels. There's shepherds, a manger, the baby, and angels. A shining star, Magi, Herod, and more angels. And on it goes with the Christmas story. But this morning, rather than choosing one of these fascinating storylines to look at and follow of one of these familiar Christmas characters, I want us to focus our attention on the same one they were all focused on. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider one of the most amazing aspects, in fact, I would say the most amazing aspect of the Christmas story, the Son of God taking to himself a human nature. To do this, I can think of a few other passages, if any, that better articulate this message than the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I invite you to turn open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at this chapter this morning. It begins with Paul encouraging the Philippians in three distinct displays of Christian character, Christian charity. He encourages them to have a consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and unity. As verse 2 sums up, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Complete unity would make Paul's joy complete. Whereas selfishness and pride pollute our view of one another, love, fellowship, and unity are the pathway to joy, not only to Paul's joy, but to our joy together as a body of Christ. In verses 3 to 4, he then gives both negative and positive instructions in how to accomplish this. Negatively, he commands them in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Pretty straightforward. Do nothing. in that manner. Positively, He exhorts them and us to regard one another as more important than ourselves, to do so with a humble mind, humility of mind. And in verse 4, to not only look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. A humble, selfless attitude that is concerned for others is a direct opposite of sinful pride. And can I tell you that this is not just something we need in the church, but I find myself getting into more trouble than I wish when I fail to do this in my own marriage and with my own children. This is something we always need in our lives. And this Christmas attitude of humility and concern for others was most perfectly displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who we celebrate at Christmas, specifically His birth. And at the center of that celebration is what His birth commemorates. It's what theologians call the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, I realize some of you might not long like big theological words, but this one is really, really important. So bear with me just for a moment. It's really important and necessary that you understand this word for the sake of understanding Christmas. And I've provided you a textbook definition in your note page here that you can follow along with. It's taken, lifted, right out of the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns. It's a definition of the Incarnation. Enns writes this, quote, "The word incarnation means in flesh and denotes the act whereby the eternal Son of God took to Himself an additional nature, humanity, through the virgin birth. The result is that Christ remains forever unblemished deity, which He had had from eternity past, but He also possesses true, sinless humanity in one person forever." And I'll end the quote there. Beloved, Philippians 2, 5-8 expands upon this rich theological truth. If you would, stand with me and let's read this passage. Just four verses. Philippians 2, verses 5-8. But let me just read this and follow along as we look into this a little more this morning with the time we have left. We read here, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You may be seated. In this passage, then, we find the greatest example of humility ever provided to mankind. And if we also want to have a Christmas attitude, a truly Christmas attitude, then there are three convictions you must hold to concerning that attitude, so that you will adopt it as your own. Three convictions you must hold to concerning a Christmas attitude. Regardless of whether you look forward to Christmas or not, as a Christian, these three convictions must inform your thinking so that this attitude becomes your daily approach to interacting with other believers in the body of Christ. This is the best Christmas present you could possibly receive this morning to adopt and to embrace and to fully absorb this attitude. The first conviction then is to affirm that the Christmas attitude is required of you. It is required of you. It's not an option. Verse 5 makes this clear. The command is given, have this attitude in yourselves or among yourselves. Have this attitude. It's not an option for believers. It is a requirement. If you don't have it, then you need to get it. Verse 5 begins a new sentence in the Greek text, but it is directly connected to the previous verses that go before it, verses 1 to 4. And based on them, I think we can draw out three reasons why this attitude is so necessary. Number one, you have fellow Christians to interact with. You have fellow Christians to interact with. Everything in verses 1 and 2 focus on your relationship with other believers in the local church. Beloved, these relationships are absolutely dependent upon your commitment to Christian virtues, such as love, fellowship, and unity. Ephesians 4, 1-3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12-17 emphasize the same virtues. You have fellow Christians. Christians have interacted with. When God saved you and placed you into His body, He didn't put you in there as a lone ranger. We have to learn to interact with each other. Number two, another reason this command is so necessary is you have a tendency to be selfish and proud. You have a tendency to be selfish and proud. We all do. We all do. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's on the job, or some other aspect of life, we have a tendency to be selfish and to be proud. To look out for ourselves first. And so it requires that we obey this command in the context of the local church. You have a tendency to be selfish and proud. And the third reason this command is so necessary is you have a responsibility to demonstrate love and concern for others. You have a responsibility to demonstrate love and concern for other people. Love is the foremost commandment for Christians. Demonstrating genuine concern for the interest of others, as verse 4 urges us, is a tangible expression of that love. It's a tangible expression. So these three reasons for the command make it clear why it's required of us. Have this attitude. If you do not adopt this humble attitude of Christ, you will never relate to one another in the body of Christ the way He intended it. And the body of Christ is what Christ came to give His life for, which is why there is a Christmas to celebrate at all. The first, that word translated attitude, by the way, in verse 5, it's already been used twice in verse 2. It's actually the verb phroneo, translated in that verse as the same mind in verse 2. At the end of the verse, it's translated as purpose, being intent on one purpose. In our present verse, it's translated have this attitude. And again, it has this idea of how you think or feel about something or someone. Paul's instructing Christians what their mindset is to be. Literally, the verb means you think, you think. Some translations actually use that language in their translation, King James and some of the different translations. It's the attitude he has described in the previous verses. It's an attitude of humility and concern for others. And it's to take place among believers, among us. The Philippians needed to have it. We need to have it. And if we don't have it, we need to adopt it. So Paul's given a direct command to have the same thinking among them, just as we see in Jesus Christ. The best illustration of this, if you want to jot it down, is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I know of no better illustration than verses 44 and 45, where we read there, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Chapter 4, verse 32 also adds, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Unity, love, concern for others, that devotion to one another. If we are to have this attitude of humility as a church, we simply must adopt this mindset. The question comes back to you then. Do you have this humble mindset? Do you have a Christmas attitude? Do you regard others as more important than yourself? And then do you demonstrate concern for others, or is it always about you? This is that attitude we are called to display. Number two, the second conviction you must hold to, is that this Christmas attitude is revealed in Christ Jesus. It's required of you. It's revealed in Christ Jesus. Verses 5 to 8. Here we find the greatest example of humility provided in the most glorious event of all of human history. We call it Christmas. Theologians call it the Incarnation. The angel simply calls Him Emmanuel, God with us. Look at those verses again. Verses 5 to 8, it states there, "In Christ Jesus, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." Stop there. This was an attitude in Christ Jesus. There's two primary ways in which Christ revealed this attitude. First, letter A on your note sheet, He disregarded His deity. He disregarded His deity. Now, beloved, that's humility. That's ultimate humility. In verse 6, we learn who Christ is. He was not less than God. He was not the first creation of Jehovah, but He eternally existed in the form of God, and He enjoyed equality with God. And this verse brings out the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. God in human flesh. God in the bod, as one of my youth pastors used to say. Look for just a moment at this verse. That first phrase translated, He existed in the form of God, is pregnant with mystery and with meaning. But it is clear in the main thought. Some would translate it being originally in the form of God, bringing out that idea of continuance or His prior existence. Christ continued to be who He always had been. It might simply have the idea of being fully and truly God. But He was in the form of God. The Greek is en morphe theou. It refers to the essential nature, the character of something. This is who Christ truly is. In the next verse, we find out that He took on the form of a bondservant, the essential qualities of a bondservant. Here is the essential nature or of His deepest being as God. To say it another way, this form most fully and truly expresses who He is. It undergirds it. Christ has always existed in this form because it corresponds to His true nature as God. This is a powerful statement being made in Philippians 2. The writer of Hebrews states of the Son in chapter 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The NIV captures Philippians 2 here, translated in it, being in very nature God. Being in very nature God. Christ has always been, by His very nature, God. I like the way one of the commentators put it. I'm not going to read that to you right now, but put it in just such a way to help us understand it's exactly the form of God. This, to call Jesus in the form of God is to call Him God. Is it any wonder then that the world has deflected the true celebration of Christmas and substituted instead Santa Claus, flying reindeer in a sled? Or that the other religions prefer the celebration of other things in its place, such as Kwanzaa or the winter solstice or something else? It's because we are celebrating Christian theism. To truly celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating Christian theism. The belief in the triune God who Jesus Christ reveals in the flesh, in human form. And yet in coming to earth, the display of that deity was hidden, as verse 7 brings out. Paul reinforces what the implications of this are in the next part of the verse when he says that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The converse of that statement would then be, he did regard equality with God. Here he didn't. The point is that to be in the form of God is to be equal with God. It's a strong statement on the deity of Christ. There's a really fun, heartwarming show on TV. Some of you perhaps have seen it. It's called Undercover Boss, where CEOs go undercover, so to speak, and they work among the employees of their business to find out kind of what it's like to work among their employees and what it's like for them. They learn that some of those employees are lazy or complaining. However, they always find some who are really thankful for their job. They're hard workers. They appreciate the job. And despite some of their own life situations that are sometimes difficult, single moms or people going through hard times in their families and so forth. And the climax of the show comes toward the end when the boss finally reveals himself to the employees. And they learn that the guy who they were training or who they were working alongside of is actually the most important person in that business. Most important person. Beloved, how much greater a discovery is it to come to recognize who that baby in the manger was? Like the shepherds. And the Magi did on that first Christmas, to realize he's the most important person in all of human history. And yet it was this very truth that Jesus disregarded his deity. Remember, verse 4 instructs us to regard others as more important than ourselves. Here we are told what Christ did not regard. It's the same Greek word. He did not regard this. So Christ is the perfect example of one who regarded others as more important than himself as he disregarded his own essential divine nature. He did not even consider that being fully equal with God was something he had to grasp onto as though he could not let it go. He did not seize upon the reality that he was fully God and then claim it as an advantage. He did not exhibit a selfish interest in his Godhead, but a selfless attitude. He abandoned for the sake of others, for us. We learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, remember 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, that though Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. It's in those giving chapters. Christ gave everything. Everything. That too is another reference to the gift of himself at Christmas. So the humble attitude of Christ is displayed in a disregard for his deity. Yet there is a second part to that attitude in verse 7. Look at it. He emptied himself in becoming human. He emptied himself in becoming human. Verse 7. This passage is often referred to as the kenosis passage. That is the Greek word used to describe what Christ did to himself. The word means to empty or to be made void. The question is, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? Did he empty himself of something, of some sort of content? And if so, what was it and how did it contribute to him becoming human? Some have suggested that Christ emptied himself of his deity, of being God. However, as we've already established, that could not be possible. God cannot stop being God. As we know, Malachi 3:6 is very clear. God does not change. He cannot relinquish his attributes. And in fact, the verb has no object. It leaves us to speculate as to what it might have been that he emptied himself of, if we take that view. Actually, the verse says that it was literally himself he emptied. He did not empty something out of himself. He emptied himself. He voluntarily emptied himself. In other passages, again, we read in the New Testament the idea of becoming powerless or made void, of no effect. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Romans 4:14, for example. You could jot those down if you want to look at them. The idea is that he made himself of no significance or importance. The King James translates this, he made himself of no reputation. The NIV translates it simply as he made himself nothing. And he did this, listen closely, not by what was subtracted, but by what was added, as the verse goes on to say. By what was added, full humanity. That's why the verse says, he emptied himself, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. Three times it uses language about either a slave, a servant, or a man. It's one of the reasons I love to sing the great song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Because that stanza, in that one stanza, says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I mean, it just sums it up, that verse. Christ did not and could not relinquish his divine nature. It's impossible for God to stop being God. Yet in his incarnation, it was necessary for him to not remain in that glorious state as God so that he could become fully human. And that's exactly what he did. Otherwise, everyone who stood in his presence would have been instantly incinerated. They would have died. The display of deity of Christ was veiled in flesh. It had to be. So what we truly celebrate at Christmas is pretty ironic. What we really are celebrating is the total and complete self-humiliation of the Son of God. The real matter that makes the story so heartwarming, so amazing, is not just that a sweet young lady named Mary had a baby named Jesus, but that God Himself, in some absolutely miraculous, mysterious way, took on human nature in order to become like one of us. What a contrast to verse 3. What a contrast to the way we act so often in the church. Selfish, proud, empty conceit. Same word is joined with the word for conceit there in verse 3. Paul warned the Philippians against empty conceit, and that Christ made himself empty, void. Even though Christ never stopped being God, he still took on the nature of a human. He was fully God and yet fully man. That's how he emptied himself. The next two phrases, look at them, expand on this. Taking the form of a bondservant, look at him just for a moment, being made in the likeness of men. The first phrase uses the same word translated form as in verse 6. Again, there it was referring to his essential quality, his essential nature as being God, who he truly and always has been. Now it refers to the essential nature or character of Christ as a slave. And while he always has existed as God, he had to take on that form of a bondservant. He had to take it on himself. The second phrase gives further elaboration on what emptying himself means. Focuses on him becoming in the likeness of men or mankind. The word likeness brings out both similarity and dissimilarity. He was similar to us. He looked outwardly as we do, and yet he was radically different. He was human, and yet he was God. The word helps bring out the unique dual nature of being fully God and fully man. That's why this passage is absolutely amazing. It's an amazing passage to talk about the true nature of Christ. Romans 8:3 uses similar language like this. I'll read this to you. In relationship to Christ and his flesh and relationship to the law, we read this. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You know, it's funny. We humans, we're prone to think far more of ourselves and our accomplishments than we ought to think. Far more than our Creator thinks of us. Yet the reality is that just to be human is to be humble. I mean, as soon as you're born, you're humble. Because you're a person. You're a human. We are totally dependent on our Creator for everything. From our very breath to everything we receive in this life. Completely dependent on Him. And the amazing thing here is that when the Lord Jesus humbled Himself, when He became similar to us, He too placed Himself in a dependent relationship on His Father to always do what would please His Father. He totally subjected Himself to Him. Once again, I ask you, do you see why this Christmas attitude is so necessary for our lives, so necessary for the church? There's no room for pride and selfishness in our midst. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of this. This passage is speaking to us believers. And it's saying, adopt this attitude. Get this in your midst. Consider the abject humility of our Lord and the contrast of His example with the sins Paul warns us of in verses 2 to 4. Pride and conceit and selfishness. Christ demonstrated self-renunciation. He emptied Himself. Rather than being concerned only for Himself, His love and humility led Him to, ultimately, a bloody cross. To utterly disregard His own true nature, to take on the total opposite nature, that of a servant, and to do that out of concern for others. But there's one more part in it, as we wrap up this morning. Number 3. One more part in this moving picture of humility. And that's in verse 8. One final conviction you need, if you're going to adopt a Christmas attitude, is that the Christmas attitude is realized in His death. It's realized in His death. Ultimately, the gospel. Here we find the purpose achieved. The purpose achieved. Apart from His substitutionary death for sinners, His becoming human would have been pointless. It would have been absolutely pointless. There was no other reason for His birth into humanity than knowing He was going to die someday for humanity. It's the only reason He had to be born. And that's why we can never talk about Christmas without talking about the cross. If we do so, we're completely missing the point of Christmas. Look at verse 8. It finishes out, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was not only in the likeness of men, but he was also found in appearance as a man. The word likeness allows for the idea of Christ being the same but different. The word appearance, as verse 8 says, being found in appearance, speaks of sameness and outward appearance. Jesus appeared to others as fully human. He looked just like us. That's how they found him. Together with the previous phrase, this leaves us with no question concerning the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He was fully human and fully God at the same time. We can't logically explain that. We don't have to be able to explain that. We don't have to have an answer perfectly to satisfy a Jehovah's Witness, for example. We just take it by faith and we understand this is what the Bible teaches. We don't have to be able to explain every last part of it. They have to come to believe it. This is humility. Christ had to be human to be humble. He had to be humble to subject himself to death. To be humble is the opposite of pride, as you know. It has the idea of lowliness, modesty. It was a quality despised by the Greeks and yet absolutely necessary for Christians. For Christ, it was this quality that allowed him to become obedient to the point of death. And listen to those words closely. Look at those words again. Obedient to the point of death. The obedience of Jesus Christ was essential to his death. It illustrates how different he is from us. We have no choice whether we die. It's just out there waiting for us. We have no choice. Obedience has nothing to do with it. It's just part of being a sinful human. We're going to die. Obedience for Christ, however, was essential to his death. He had to allow himself to die, to be handed over to death. Jesus said in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one is taking it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Obedience, call that obedience. "I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." If Jesus didn't want to die, he didn't have to. He could have disobeyed, theoretically, if you could talk like that. Not really, but obedience was unto death to the very end. So when he was found in the same fashion as any other man, he was also able to humble himself all the way to death. And that's truly amazing. That the perfect, sinless God-man should subject himself to what is common to all men, Hebrews 9:27. You know, death is something we don't like to talk about, usually, and yet all of us are subject to it. It's perhaps the most dreaded, undesirable part of living. Death is what most of us strive to avoid and erase from our thoughts. If you get sick, you go to the doctor. You don't go home and go, "Good, I hope I'm going to die this time." Right? You go to the doctor, you try to get better. You get cancer, you go to the doctor, you try to go, "What's the treatment? What are my options? How am I going to deal with this?" You don't just go, "Okay, I'm going to go be by myself and die." We try to avoid it, typically speaking. And yet death was in view as the purpose for why the Lord of glory was born, why he humbled himself in becoming a man. His death, however, would be unlike any of ours, not only because he had the power to choose to obey until death, but because his death was one of substitution. His death was a substitute for the death that you and I should have gone to, that we should have experienced. And yet, even though we acknowledge the inevitability of death, most of us kind of hope for a quick, painless death, you know, just kind of boop, be dead and in heaven before we know it. It's kind of what we hope for. But, and by God's grace, perhaps any of us will have that. However, the last phrase of verse 8, look at it. It brings out that not only did Christ face death, he faced the most brutal, dreaded, horrifying death that one could possibly face at that time. Even death on a cross. The cross in biblical times was the most feared method of executing the worst of the worst criminals. Crucifixion. Crucifixion had been invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. In fact, it was so dreaded that a Roman citizen was exempt from this type of execution, except in extremely rare cases. It's partly why tradition tells us Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. He was beheaded. Peter, however, was crucified, and he chose to be crucified upside down. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, rebels, robbers, foreigners, others who were to be utterly humiliated, caused to suffer. The attitude of the Romans toward crucifixion is captured in a famous quote by the Roman statesman and orator of the early 2nd century, Cicero. He said, quote, "Let the very name of the cross be far away not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his ears, his eyes." End quote. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived shortly after the time of Christ, 1st and 2nd century, he called it the most wretched of deaths. He mentions it many times in his writing, including a time when some 800 Pharisees were crucified at the same time after watching their wives and children slaughtered before their eyes. Alexander the Great punished a city resisting him by crucifying 2,000 men along the ocean front. I mean, this was a brutal way to die. Crucifixion was such a horrible form of death that flogging the condemned criminal before leading him to the cross could actually be a sort of cruel mercy. It hastened the time of death on the cross. It was not uncommon for those crucified to hang on the cross as long as 2 or 3 days before finally dying, usually by suffocation. Helpless, naked, nailed to a cross, gasping for every single breath. It's unthinkable. Exposed to the elements, flies, bugs, nothing they could do but suffer. Having no way of attending to their bodily functions, the criminal was usually placed in a busy enough area where everybody could watch the spectacle. I mean, what a humiliating way to die. Painless, shameful way to suffer until you take your final breath. We don't even treat convicted mass murderers that way in our prisons. But they did back then. They did then. It was sometimes hastened by breaking the legs of the criminals. That was done to the two thieves, remember, on the cross next to Jesus. After death, the criminal might be taken down and buried, or he might even just be left for scavengers. I mean, the worst of the worst, the scum of society, were crucified. That's how Jesus died. That's how our Lord died. In addition to all this, the Jewish law placed a curse on anyone who was hung on a tree, Deuteronomy 21, made crucifixion spiritually odious to the Jews, in addition to the physical, psychological, and emotional pain and shame. But, beloved, his death on the cross, in this very fashion, is what Christ submitted himself to, even death on a cross. And if you think my description is bad, can only begin to imagine what it must have really been like to have seen that, to see it happen. You know, we could talk for a moment about the topic of capital punishment in our own nation and the importance of deterring crime or something like that, but we would not be hitting the mark of why Paul included this. Because the reference to Christ and the cross stands for far more than a horrible, wretched, cruel death that our Lord unjustly underwent. The cross of our Lord becomes the symbol of our own eternal salvation, the reason He was subjected to it. His own Father had ordained from eternity past that He die this way to satisfy God's holy wrath against sinners. Crucifixion is even alluded to in the Psalms before it was ever invented. Look at Psalm 22:16. I won't turn to it. Beloved, this is why anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation rightly and justly deserves to go to hell and to be damned forever. Because this is what our Lord took on Himself to save those who would believe. And it might behoove me right now to preach the gospel. But as we've seen in Paul's passage here, that's not the point. His focus is on you, the Christian. The command is for us to have this Christmas attitude which was in Christ Jesus. The command is for our unity. The command is that if Christ would so demonstrate such humility in His life, how can we not do the same toward one another? Are we not able to live in an unselfish, loving manner, demonstrating more concern for others than ourselves? Can you look at the ultimate example of Christ and His love for sinners and be concerned only for yourself or me, for myself? Beloved, this is the purpose for this incredible humiliation of our Lord. And the question for you today, if you are a Christian, is do you have this Christmas attitude? Again, I say, as I said in the beginning, this is the most important Christmas present you could receive, is to adopt this attitude in the context of the church, living it out in the context of our homes. These verses bring out the attitude of humility that was at the heart of the incarnation, why God became a man. It was Christ who willingly did these things to Himself for your eternal life. He willingly disregarded His deity, not considering it something to cling to selfishly. He humbled Himself and took on the opposite form which He had always existed in as God, the form of a servant. It was as a human that Christ willingly obeyed God unto death, the most shameful, horrendous death of a cross. The application of this sermon then for us today is fairly straightforward. For you who have believed in Christ as your Savior and Lord, do you have humility of mind? This whole example of Christ in these verses have you in mind. Because Christ did far more than just give preference to others or let go of His own opinions so someone else could have their way, which is sometimes hard enough for us to do. Christ totally subjected Himself to the Father's eternal plan, gave up all the glory of heaven with the constant worship of angels, what He rightly deserves, and became the ultimate servant, a slave, becoming humbled to the point of death. Death on the cross. And when put like that, you know what? I think our unity as Christians is not too much to ask for. If you've not trusted in Christ to be your Savior, I've already made it clear He's your only hope. If you won't turn to Him, you will be damned to hell, rightly so, justly so, for your sin. He is the only hope. It is salvation. It is a gift. But you must believe on Christ, receive that gift. It's because of Christmas that Jesus would one day say, not one of them perished, except the son of perdition. We know many will perish. But none will perish who will trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, beloved, so that He could save us. But in His life, in coming to earth, He set an attitude that we must adopt. It's not an option. We must adopt the same attitude. It's required of us. It's revealed in Christ. But it's realized ultimately in His cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time this morning to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize He came to die, to live a perfect life, to give His life for our sakes, that we might in Him have everlasting life. We thank You for this reminder again today to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that what we are celebrating ultimately is that He would become our Savior through His shameful, humiliating, suffering, His death on the cross, and yet 3 days later, rising from the dead, conquering death, showing that His sacrifice was perfectly accepted by You, God. We thank You. Help us, God, to remember our Lord Jesus throughout this Christmas season, to have Him as our focus, and to seek to be His witnesses, to tell others about Him, the good news that they can be forgiven and saved if they will trust in Christ. We ask You to help us in this, God. In Jesus' name, amen.